Last week we covered the section of Matthew's Gospel that deals with Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles. These were chosen, these men were chosen for the task of taking the word of the kingdom into the harvest. And now we're going to see that Christ presents a plan to them. And in this plan, in Matthew 10, 5 through 15, we see that he sets parameters on the provision allowed for the work and outlines a process. So we have a plan, we have provision, and we have the process. Now our text is from Matthew 10, 5 through 15. Let me read that to you. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." And by the way, in the majority text, "raise the dead" isn't there. I'm inclined to think that that was a later addition. You'll find it in the Nestle-Allen text, and in any translation of Scripture, they're all going to be based on some Greek text that actually has that. That isn't to say that they could not have raised the dead. It is simply saying that the majority text doesn't reflect that being part of the commission. "Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it and is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study your Scripture. I ask that you will enable me to speak clearly, to express what you have placed in my heart for this, your people, this week. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the plan, I'm going to tie my shoe so I won't trip here. That's not part of the plan, but I just realized that I'm losing my shoe. And that wouldn't be very good if I were to step around the podium and take a dive into the pew. But they are padded. I know that's an advantage. The plan. Only Israel. Only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a reflection of what we have discussed previously about the focus of Christ's ministry. He was not come to the whole world at this point in his ministry. Later we will see that he opens up the whole world as the mission field. But at this point in time, Jesus is saying, only go to the lost house of Israel. Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. And of course, they're in Galilee now, which would be north of the region of Samaria. And of course, Samaria was between Judea and Galilee. Now, by the way, this isn't to say that Jesus completely ignored the Gentiles, nor the Samaritans. We've already seen, for instance, that he healed the centurion's servant. He was a Roman, a Gentile. He went across the lake and ministered in a Gentile region, although my thought is that at least one of those demonic men were Jewish. He will heal the daughter or cast a demon out of the daughter of the Phoenician woman. And, of course, the Samaritan woman at the well. We've already looked at that section as well. So it's not that Jesus completely ignored everyone outside of the house of Israel. And yet the focus is on Israel, because there's something very important we need to understand here, that Jesus came to fulfill all the things that had been written about him and about Israel. Jesus is a true Israel. And Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Indeed, it's interesting that he says, go to the house of Israel, because as we have seen before, Abraham was called to establish a universal house. And Paul actually says that the Mosaic dispensation, if we want to use that term, was something of an interruption, something of an interlude. I don't want to press that too far, but the idea is that in Paul's mind is that the covenant made with Abraham is what is paramount, what is primary, what is most important. And this Mosaic era was designed really, according to what Paul says, to tutor the people of God in the ways of the Abrahamic promise. That's really what it was about. Indeed, the promise to Abraham finds a refinement and an initial fulfillment in the promise to David. Now, David was promised a house as well. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. And he said to his prophet Nathan, I'd like to build this temple for God. I'm living in this wonderful home of cedar, and the ark is in a tent. Nathan says, whatever's on your heart, go ahead and do it. But then that night, God says to Nathan, you go tell David that I don't want him to build me a house. And here's some reasons why he's a warrior, and I've always lived in a tent. And it's not his job, it's his son's job. Excuse me. But you also tell David that I'm going to build him a house. And by that, of course, we understand a dynasty, and we understand the house of David, the royal line of David, finding its completion and fulfillment. The antitype of David is Jesus himself. But Abraham established the type of the universal house. We have the Mosaic dispensation, which was supposed to tutor the people of God in how to care for the house. And in the Greek, it's oikoumene, is the house, and indeed that what Jesus says later down here is the despot of the house. Well, the children of Israel were supposed to be the despots of the house, not in a bad way, but they were the kingdom of priests who were taking this universal house of Abraham, preparing it, furnishing it, and learning its ways that they might take it into the world. They fail at that. In the meantime, you have the Davidic promise, which is a refinement of the Abrahamic promise, and it is still a house. But it is finding its completion in Jesus Christ. So when Christ says, only go to the house of Israel, the reason is that there was some unfinished business. And I want to tell you something. If we understand, and this is why I come back to this more than just once. If we understand the ministry of Jesus Christ and what he was all about, and the need to finish up this whole Old Covenant administration, we will better understand what the Bible is telling us, especially in the New Testament. Because what we tend to do is have a mindset much like that which Jesus Christ was trying to correct here as he brought the remnant of the house of Israel into this fulfillment of the Abrahamic house. They had been bequeathed, Israel had been bequeathed this promise, and then, of course, squandered it over the years as they continually turned away from God. So they never accomplished what God had called them to do. They were never this kingdom of priests. And Jesus, of course, is the great high priest. Do you understand how that works? So you have an entire nation that was supposed to be priests, who were supposed to furnish this universal house and then to go into all the world. They couldn't do it. This one man who is the true Israel. Out of Egypt I've called my son, who is Jesus, Israel. That one man, Israel, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment. He is that house fulfilled. And indeed, remember when he called his first apostles, he claimed Jacob's ladder when he was there in Bethel, which is the house of God, and he saw the ladder going to heaven. And Jesus said, well, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I am the house of God, he said. I am the place where you meet God. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's telling his disciples, and we need to understand this as well, that all of these things, this promise to Abraham and all the things that Israel was supposed to do, and that's really what the Mosaic dispensation is about, do these things, and you will receive the promise of Abraham. They couldn't do it. They didn't do it. And Jesus says, I am that Israel. I am that house of God. I am the true seed of Abraham. I am the true son of David. So don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. We have some unfinished business here with the lost sheep of Israel. They need to be brought back into a realization of who they are and what they've been called to do. What Jesus said that those who rejected him were sons of Satan. They weren't chosen people. They were sons of the adversary. Jesus said that. John 8:44, if you want to look at it. The whole exchange there. There's unfinished business, and Jesus says there's a big harvest. There's a field out there of folk who need to know what is true and what is not true. Their leadership is not doing the business. And we saw that in our reading from Jeremiah, that Babylon was judged for their misuse and abuse of the people of Israel. Well, God judged the leadership of Israel for their misuse and abuse of the children of Israel as well. And Jesus said the days of vengeance are coming upon this generation, that generation. So Jesus says, don't go anyplace else. Just go to this house of Israel, this lost sheep, these folks who need to know the truth, and bring them into the covenant. Paul himself said this, Acts 13:46. Remember when he was rejected, I believe it was in Antioch, and he says, it was necessary that the gospel come to you first. And then I'm going to the Gentiles. And he always did that, by the way. I've said that before. Paul would always go to the synagogue in every city because, for a variety of reasons, but the first reason is because that's who was supposed to hear the gospel first. It was time to conclude the unfinished business in the house of Israel. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Even though Christ has said, go to all the world, it was still primary. Go to the Jews first. Because we have to conclude this final generation has to tie up the loose ends. And it was by A.D. 70 when that came to a resounding conclusion with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The loose ends had been tied up. Now what is this kingdom that's at hand? Jesus said, I want you to go to these folks. I want you to bring together this remnant. I want you to be part of what I'm doing here to establish this universal house in true Israel, who is Jesus the Christ, and preach the kingdom. In the Greek, it just means that it's right here. It's not someplace out there. It's not even coming. It's not that it's at hand and it's near. It's that it's right here. That's what it means, at hand. If this piano is at hand, you see? And if I could play it, I'd do a little tune there to catch your attention, to solidify that precept and that principle. But since I can't, I won't try that. But it is at hand, nonetheless. And so the kingdom of God is right here, is what Jesus is saying. It's right here beside you. It's not someplace else. And indeed, in another context, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is in our midst. Within us is one way of interpreting that. But in any case, it's right here. The kingdom is right here. It's right now. And the Jews were thinking, well, how can that be? And this is why it's such a startling message. They thought, well, the kingdom is supposed to be a military thing. And here's these dusty Galileans coming around with this message of a kingdom of the Messiah. That can't be. I don't hear any army marching. And they said, it's right here beside me. Where's the banners? Where's the king riding forth on his white steed with an unsheathed sword of victory? I don't see that. But Jesus said, you declare the kingdom of God is right next to you. It is here. You can actually get your arms around it in the person of Jesus Christ. These are not soldiers, though he sends out. They're fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and dagger bearers and people like that. They're not part of the military elite, not part of any kind of a military organization. They're not soldiers. They aren't coming to destroy a government, the Roman authority. Indeed, the kingdom doesn't destroy, doesn't replace government. It actually reforms it. The kingdom of God is not supposed to come and replace the constitutional government of this United States. It's not supposed to even go and overthrow a communist nation, its government, either. It reforms it. And it won't be communist anymore. And the problems that we experience in this nation will no longer exist if we actually reformed things, if people reform, because once again, I know this is, you've heard this a million times, which is an exaggeration, but as Christians bring their arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, what happens? Things change. And if you happen to be in a political office, you don't say, well, I'll leave my Christianity at the doors of the legislative hall, and when I go back out, I'll pick it up and put it on again. You can't do that if you're a Christian. You shouldn't do that. So you go into the legislative hall with the Christianity, with the Christ upon you, and you exercise that responsibility of a Christian there. And so you're not overthrowing the government, but you are reforming it. And so the audience which received the disciples would say, well, these dusty Galileans with their rude language, and I don't mean rude in the sense it was offensive, but it was rustic, perhaps a better term, they come here preaching this kingdom, and I don't see any evidence of that whatsoever. None. These aren't soldiers. These aren't people bringing some kind of military might. And I would have to say, unfortunately, there's many Christians who have the same point of view. I guess I'm weaving in some of the application here with the point. But too many Christians have the same view, and they say, I don't see the kingdom. Where's the military might? There's no kingdom beside me because I don't see Jesus coming out of the clouds in a white steed with his sword drawn. Now, let me say something that I've said before. There's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-millennial. There's all-millennial, positive all-millennial, post-millennial, traditional pre-millennial, dispensational pre-millennial. There's all kinds of different flavors of eschatology. But you know what? You can boil it down to two choices. I don't think I've said this here before. I can't remember. You can either believe in the victory of the gospel, or you believe in the failure of the gospel. Those are your only two choices when it comes to eschatology. All those other things are just variations and flavors and so forth, but you either believe the gospel will triumph in this age, or you believe it will fail. Those are your two choices in eschatology. Everything else is just a symptom of that. The Jewish people of the first century believed in the failure of the covenant promises. They believed in the failure of the covenant promises. Yeah, the Jewish people were special, primarily because they were so deeply devoted to the Mosaic tradition. But they did not believe that apart from a military intervention, a physical material intervention, they did not believe that the covenant promises of Abraham would be realized in this realm. They believed in the failure of the covenant. And yet Jesus says the kingdom is right here. Well, why did they believe in the failure of the covenant? Because they didn't understand the covenant. They didn't understand the fact that this was a spiritual kingdom. They thought that it was going to be something that would be physical, that the Messiah would be a brutal, bloodthirsty, violent man who would kill, maim, and destroy anyone who stood in his way. And that's why you have the zealots and the dagger bearers, because that's what they were doing. They said, we're just emulating the Messiah. We kill people who we don't think should be around anymore. They're not doing what we want them to do. They thought, this is the Messiah. We're just like him. That's what the first century Jews thought the Messiah was going to be like. So you got these rustic Galileans, they probably smell like fish still, come shuffling up there and say, the kingdom of God is at hand. They say, you're out of your mind. Where's the horses? Where's the army? No, no, no. The kingdom of God is at hand. And here's some proof. You got any sick folk laying around? Here's one. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the guy jumps up and starts capering about and he's healed. And suddenly they say, this is not the kind of kingdom I thought that we were going to see. Any lepers? Here's a leper over here. I'm still not quite sure I want to touch him, but be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And suddenly the leper is cleansed. Maybe they did raise people from the dead, but they saw someone who was demon-possessed and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of that man. And suddenly that demon's gone, and the people say, you know, this is not what we expected. But there is clearly some power here, that there is a rule and a reign of a Messiah here that we did not expect. That's why Jesus had them do this, by the way. This was such a confusing message. This was such an unusual idea to suggest that the Messiah would arrive without the pomp and majesty of a warrior king, that Christ was verifying the message through these tremendous acts of mercy. And that's another thing, by the way. An army, militaries are not known in the ancient world. We're not known for compassion. If they were occupying a nation, they would routinely abuse the people. You read through the histories. Josephus, for instance, will tell you that the Romans were none too kind to their Jewish underlings. Indeed, think of John the Baptist when the soldiers of Herod, now this is a client king, or a governor, I guess you could say, and they said, well, what should we do if we're going to be producing fruits of repentance? And he said, well, don't intimidate people. Don't use your position of authority and power to shake folks down for money and stuff. That was these were Jewish, well, at least of Herod's cohort. And so if even your own soldiers were like that, Can you imagine what a conquering army would be like? And so when the apostles come around and start healing folk and start doing all these different good things, they say, well, this is not the kind of Messiah we had in mind, but this is pretty good. Go get cousin Ahab. I think he's still ailing. Bring him by here and see if these guys can fix him up. Preach the kingdom, says Jesus. Doing these things because this is such a dramatic difference from the old covenant administration where they were under the authority of these angels, as we talked about before. And so much different than what the people had expected. And these things that they were doing were designed to verify that. Now, I should also mention, by the way, well, we'll get to that in the application, where we stand on these issues. Finally, Jesus says in this plan that he's providing for them, you do all this stuff, but you do it freely. The typical itinerant Jewish teacher or exorcist would have fees, and he'd probably charge them up front, I'd imagine. I don't know that for sure, but you know, he would set you on this 3-week course of activity and incantation to rid yourself of the demons, but he'd be gone by then because he'd take his money and I gotta go. You just follow this thing out for 3 weeks. When I come back, I'll check on you. It might be a tough one, so maybe we'll have to come back and do it again. But he'd still have his money in hand and he'd move on to the next town where he would find folks who are in great need because of sickness or demonic oppression and so forth. And he would ask for money. The apostles would not. Freely, it's been, by grace, this has been given to you. You are the recipient. Knock on the door, hi, I'm an itinerant preacher for Jesus of Nazareth, and they slam the door again. So it's not going to be because they're really good-looking people who have nice cologne. It's going to be because Jesus opens the doors for them. He says, you're worthy of your food by your work, but it's not that you're providing for yourself, and it's not even that these folks who are opening the doors to you are providing, it's God's grace upon them. This is what we need to see here when we look at the provision. Jesus isn't saying that I want you to act like locusts on a field. I want you to trust in God. That's what he's telling them. You trust in the Lord for your provision. Yes, you receive your food and your upkeep from the ministry, but it is by God's provision. He's the true provider. It is God's hand extended through those with whom you stay. That's really what they need to understand. And that's, as I say, what Paul talks about. It's interesting, by the way, that Paul has no explanation as to why he would accommodate that particular law for the sake of a New Testament or a new covenant era preacher. And that should tell us something about the use of the law. There is no need to explain. It is seen through the eyes of Christ, and it should be obvious and should be easiest for us to understand the application. That's why we go through the book of Leviticus, by the way, to help us understand how to see the whole of Scripture through the eyes of Jesus Christ. So we have the plan, we have the provision. This is what I want you to do, and here's how I want you to find your upkeep while you're doing it. And then here's the process, a certain process that you go to. Whatever city or town you enter, you do a certain thing, and you ask who's worthy. Well, how would you do that? Well, that's where you're supposed to stay. And they're probably wondering, well, how do we do that, Lord? Well, you just go ask, who's worthy? Who's worthy in this town? Now, if someone were to come to Cottonwood, Idaho, small town, and by the way, most of the villages that they would go to would be this size or smaller. And so they would come to the town here in Cottonwood. If someone came to the, maybe they'd go to the grocery store and say, who's worthy in this town? Well, they'd probably say, who has a good reputation in this town? And they'd hear a few names, and they'd go to the next place. Who's got a good reputation in this town? They'd hear a few names. And pretty soon, if they kept a list, there'd be one or two names that would always be mentioned. That's who's worthy. That's who has a good reputation. In our culture, that is of less value than it used to be back then. People lived much more closely in a society. The society, of the small town is far more close-knit than it is even here. I suppose if you've been born and raised in this town, you would understand this a little better than maybe an outsider would. But that's how they found out who was worthy. They just asked, who's got a good reputation in this town? Well, Hezekiah ben Judas, he's a very upstanding fellow. But you know, Zechariah, son of Salome, I'd say Zechariah. He's probably the most worthy guy in town. And so they start wandering around, they find out that's who's worthy. But what does it mean to be worthy? Good reputation, but what is that? Because they're being told by Jesus, when you go to that city or town and you find out, ask around a little bit. That's where I want you to stay. It's important who you stay with. Jesus wants them to stay with worthy folk because you become like those you're around. Scripture tells us. You should choose your friends wisely, Scripture tells us. To be worthy is to be godly. To be worthy is to have compassion, to be hospitable, to be loving, to be serving, to be someone who is not just a good businessman, for instance, who has the money to put somebody up, not someone who's just known for their religiosity or their wealth or anything else, but they are godly, moral, service-oriented people. These are folks who are expressing the kingdom of God. And they may not even know it. They may not even know that that's what it means to be worthy, is to express the rule of God in their life. Because remember, and this is why it's so important to keep this in context, at that point in time, godliness, worthiness, according to the Jewish leadership, was how long your tassels were, and how high you held your nose when you went by the local tax collector, and how often you approached the altar of sacrifice with the most expensive offering you could possibly find. It was all about outward show and religiosity. But Jesus says, you find out who's worthy, find out who is spiritually minded. Because those are the folks that are going to hear what you have to say, and they're going to say, I witnessed to that. You know, when you talk about the Messiah being a servant, when you talk about his shock troops being a bunch of dusty Galileans working miracles, I witnessed to that. Stay at my home, please. Let me take care of all of your needs while you're here. And when they went in there, Jesus says, you greet that household. When the 72 went out, he says, say, peace upon this house. That's what he told them to say when they went to the house. Peace upon this house. Doesn't mean may there no longer be arguments here. That'd be a symptom of it, actually. Peace is a covenantal term. It means a cessation of enmity between humanity and God. Peace, the Prince of Peace, brings that kind of restoration of relationship. And so the apostle said, peace upon this household, when they went to that home. And they were saying, may this home be in relationship with Yahweh. May this home experience the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. May this home be under the rule and the authority of the Davidic king. May this home have the expression of God's presence in all that they do, and may there be peace between them and God and amongst themselves. There's a lot in that. It's a piece of the whole being that can only take place when there is the kingdom expression is being expressed, in that household. Righteousness, peace, and joy is what the kingdom of God is all about. And so they would automatically or very easily embrace the reign of the Messiah, obey him, love him, walk with him. However, Jesus says, if someone doesn't receive you, they won't hear your words. When you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off from your feet. Why? Well, because what that meant, see, a pious Jew, as he were to cross the border from any pagan land into the holy realm of Israel, would stop at the border, and then he would brush the dust, he'd shake the dust off his shoes, his clothing, clean himself of the defiled ground of the pagan land, and then he'd step into the holy land of Israel. Indeed, if you're in Samaria, you would have the desire to do the same thing as you walked out of Samaria into Judea. And so Jesus is saying, and these were pagan folk that they were trying to brush off this dust. Jesus is saying, you treat them like pagans. Do you understand what he's saying here? This is not just, well, you show them. You hitch up your pants and you stride out of there with your chest stuck out and your nose high and say, you guys. No, it's not that at all. In fact, it would be a very solemn event. It's shaking the dust off of you because this household or this village is condemned for judgment in eternity. They are not chosen. These are not chosen people. These are just like pagans. They are not part of the household of God. I leave them and I leave everything about them behind me. And that's what he's telling them. This is a very serious matter. These are not Jews, he's saying. You walk away from them. They are not part of the house of Israel. Consider them pagans. Paul did this in Antioch, in the synagogue in Antioch and in Corinth. When they rejected him and opposed him, he finally said, I shake my garments out. and I leave because I'm going to the Gentiles. You are not part of the chosen people of God. Do you understand what they're being said here? You're not part of the chosen people. And you will be judged more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the day of judgment, than for that city. You know, we can see this a couple different ways. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged in the temporal realm, of course. I have no doubt that the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah, once Hades was absorbed, if you will, into hell, they're in hell. And it's possible that Jesus is saying here that these towns and villages in Galilee that reject the word of the kingdom will be judged in the temporal realm. Josephus says that when the Roman armies swept through Israel and on their way to Judah and Jerusalem, they destroyed many cities in Galilee, destroyed them completely, and killed the populace or enslaved them. Not all of them, but many of them. I wonder if this is the reason why. Had the apostles been rejected and had they shook the dust off themselves and condemned that city or that town to judgment, a temporal judgment such as was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. I think that might be the case. In any case, those who had received that judgment would likewise find themselves on the day of judgment in a place of torment as well. We're not going to get into the whole issue of are there graduated levels of judgment in eternity. It appears from the scripture that there are, but I sometimes when I look at other sections of the text, I think not. But what I want you to see is that the shaking off of the dust is to condemn those people to God's judgment because they are not part of the chosen people of Israel. And that's a very serious matter. Let me make some application as we wind down here. All of us are called to the gospel ministry. Not necessarily as pastors or missionaries or evangelists or whatever, but we're all called to the gospel ministry. And I would submit to you that, as it was with the disciples, the apostles, it is the church at large that needs first to hear the word of the kingdom. Just as Jesus was wanting to wrap up the loose ends in that old covenant administration, I believe we live in a day when Christ would have us to pull together, maybe I can use the same term, the loose ends in the church at large, because we have a mess. Not here. I mean the church around this world. I have ministered in a church where probably 80% of the people were not born again. Members of the church, baptized, took communion, even though they had been warned that it was not a good idea to take communion if they are not believers. But they considered themselves Christians because they had been born in the church. They'd always attended that church. They'd been baptized in that church. And they tried to do good. They were lost sheep. Lost sheep of the new Israel. So I would say to you that in the first place we should exercise this ministry of preaching the kingdom is within the church at large. You probably all know folks who are church members. Maybe some of them don't know Christ. That's where we need to start. We can go beyond that, of course. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but don't forget that the church in this country and probably around the world is filled with people who don't know Jesus Christ. They are not under the authority of the Messiah. I would also say that we have the authority to do the mighty deeds that the apostles were told to do, to heal, to cleanse the leper, cast out demons. We have that authority. What isn't acceptable is the traveling itinerant exorcist or healer. You think, well, that's what the apostles did. Yeah, but that was the apostles. There aren't any more apostles. There are only 12, and then Paul and his cohorts. But there's no more apostles. There is no apostolic authority that's been handed down to anybody. The Bible tells us how we should experience the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in the orderly church, in the mature church. These apostles were going out as shock troops into a land of apostasy and disarray. We today can exercise this power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God can exercise His power through us, is how I want to really say that, in the established church through the authority of the ordained eldership or the appointed eldership. I've mentioned this before. I'm just bringing it up again because it's in our text. James 5:14, if you want healing, you come to the elders. They anoint you with oil and they pray for you. Healing is a broad term. You have a disease like leprosy or something, or you have any kind of healing that needs to take place, that's how it's supposed to happen. But I believe that it happens. There's nothing in the Scripture that tells us that that's been done away with, but it does tell us that there's certain ways that the authority of the Holy Spirit should be expressed in the church. And unfortunately, the Pentecostals and Charismatics, and I don't know why I've been on this for the last couple of weeks, but well, I guess I do, because I'm preparing a series on this issue probably next year sometime, early next year, where we're going to look at, and what got me thinking about this was these articles on escaping temptation. Because most Christians don't experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. I'm not talking about charismatic stuff, because speaking in tongues is not something that I'm promoting by any means or any of these things like that. We'll get into this in some detail when we get to that point. But we should all, as Christians, experience the ever-present power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we should be living a life that's much different than your typical human being because of that presence of the Spirit. In a nutshell, these expressions of God's power and presence must be exercised in the established church properly. And it's not a big deal. It's not some kind of a thing that is not, it's not supposed to be a circus sideshow. It's supposed to be an orderly expression of God's power and presence. And that is done in the institutional church. Indeed, it's only within the confines of the institution of the church that these things are supposed to take place. If you see somebody traveling around and they shove folks over and say, you know, the Spirit of God upon you or whatever, they're sinning, because that's not supposed to happen out there. Any expression of the Spirit of God, and that wouldn't be part of it anyway, is supposed to be confined to the orderly established institution of the church. We'll get to that later. Actually, I probably won't be bringing this up much again until we go through. We're going to look at a series. I'm going to present to you a series from on some of these topics. And the idea is, how can we, I won't want to say normal Christians, that would be a bad way to say it, how can we Christians express and live in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because we want that kind of dynamic, but we just don't want the chaos. How can we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in an orderly fashion? We'll see that in the future here. Also, when we look at the idea of provision, all of us need to seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to us. We're supposed to work, no question about that. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica that if you don't work, you don't eat. He wrote to Timothy and said that anyone who doesn't care for his own household is worse than an unbeliever, because that's part of the responsibility of the head of the household, is to work and support his family. So yes, we work. But again, if we are living in faith, if we have an understanding of the Spirit's provision, God's provision for us, we will not face the kind of anxiety that we presently possibly do when the utility bill is coming up and we don't have the money, or we can't buy enough food, or the doctor and the dentist, the fuel bills, all of these things start piling up and we can't make the payments. We begin to have anxious thoughts and anxious attitude about life, and we say, Lord, why aren't you taking care of me? I think we settle for much less than is our birthright as Christians. That's what I want you to understand, that God's provision is real. We don't just sit back and do nothing, but we should approach life with faith, believing that if we seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added unto us. And the last thing we want to look at in the application is this process. I would suggest that we need to look for worthy households to join us here at Cottonwood Community Church. I'd like to see the church grow through evangelism, no question about that. But it would be helpful, I think, and I think you might agree with me, to add to our core group of people worthy households, households that are seeking the kingdom, households that aren't looking to change churches because they don't like the way that the pastor dresses or his accent, and so they're going to come here and still find problems, because you always take your problems with you. I don't care what church you go to, you still have the same attitude, and it's going to express itself in some other fashion. So you don't leave a church because you're disgusted with somebody there or something that's going on. You move on because you feel that the Holy Spirit is prompting you, and it's something you prayerfully consider. We should be praying as well. Lord, bring worthy households to join us that we might begin to minister to this community in a more profound fashion. Pray is the first thing I would ask you to do. Pray that God will bring folks here as He sees fit. The second thing is to tell others. The statistics show that I think it's like 99%, or maybe it's not that high, but it's a real high percentage. People come to a church because they've been invited. That seems easy, doesn't it? How would you like to come to church on Sunday? Okay, we'll do it. So I would ask you to invite folks that you know to talk to people about us. Send them to the website. When they go to the website, they can see the history of the church. They can see what we believe. Everything's on there. They can look at the bulletin and see what we do. If they care to, they can listen to the sermons. And all of that is only a means by which the Holy Spirit might prompt them to be part of what we're doing. The last thing I would ask is that you join in the canvassing, either physically help or just to be praying about it. If you don't feel comfortable going out door to door and hanging stuff on doors, then don't worry about that, but you can pray about it. You can pray that when that happens, when that takes place after the fair, and we're going to be doing that, that God will use that as He sees fit. God calls all of us to participate in His plan, to proclaim the word of the kingdom. We cannot forget that to do so effectively requires commitment to cultivate this new creation, which we've talked about, and to manifest the rule of Jesus Christ in our life. I would like you to think along the lines that we live in an exciting time. I want you to consider the day and age in which we live. It is an exciting time. We live in an age when the church is still young, I think. We have the opportunity to continue to lay groundwork for the generations to come. And we can either lay a shaky foundation or we can be part of the community of faith which lays down a solid base. In order to be setting a sturdy stone in place, we need to understand the plan of the kingdom. We need to faithfully seek God's provision as we do His work. And we need to manifest His wisdom in the process of demonstrating the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father,